We're going to get to his word, though, and that's in Exodus chapter 21 is where we're going to land this morning. Exodus chapter 21. We're going to look at the last half of that chapter and the first half of chapter 22, Exodus 21 and 22. Would you join me in praying for the word this morning? Lord, we thank you that you have revealed your word to us and that you have breathed life into us through your word. And we ask, Lord, to help us to take it seriously and to hear everything that you want to reveal to us in your word today, because your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce between soul and spirit. And so we invite you, Lord, to pierce us and transform our lives with your word in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Exodus 21 and 22. One time, and I think I've probably shared this with you before, I took my kids to the zoo, and I don't think Heather was with us. I think she had something else going on, but she beat us home. And when we got home, DJ was not all that happy. And so Heather was trying to figure out why he wasn't happy. They just spent the day at the zoo, and he wasn't happy. So she finally got out of him why he wasn't happy about going to the zoo. He said, "Daddy never lets me keep a sea lion for a pet." He loves sea lions, and he wanted us to bring one of those things home, and I tried my best to explain to him why we can't have a sea lion as a pet. I think as adults, you can imagine why you can't keep a sea lion in your house. It's not really feasible, but he thought that would be the right thing to do, to have a sea lion as a pet. Now, kids have a weird sense of what's fair, don't they? They don't always know what's truly fair. They'll complain about things that, well, this is, you know, you can't just eat desserts constantly or sit in front of a screen all day long. Some adults don't know that either, I guess, right? Okay, so we have a warped sense of fairness. But it's a warped sense in that the reason why we have it is there is some sense within us that there are things that aren't right in life. Have you ever sensed that before? Things aren't the way that they should be. And there's this internal sense from God in us that says that things aren't the way they should be. We have an idea of what's fair and right and just, even though it's a warped sense. Because even as adults, we miss that, don't we? We have an inaccurate view of what is right and fair and just. But there is some sense within us of knowing what is fair and right and just. And we know that when, I don't know if you're aware that typically the reason why a person gets sad or angry or frustrated or any kind of negative emotion usually is related to some set of expectations or circumstances that aren't being met. A person doesn't usually get angry when everything's exactly the way they would hope that they would be, right? And so when we experience negative emotions, it's a relationship between our expectations and what our reality is. And sometimes we have done the work to try to be content with less than ideal circumstances. Have you done that work before in your life? You have less than ideal circumstances, so you do the internal work to try to be content with that your life isn't exactly the way you would like it to be. And so even though we might be sitting here happy and content with our lives today, is it fair to say that our lives could be better than what it is right now? Is that fair? Our lives could be better than what it is right now. You know, maybe there's some aches and pains that I could do without, right? Some relationship conflicts I could do without. I could always use a little more money than what I have, right? My life isn't quite exactly the ideal. So then what do we do with that? How do we handle that our life isn't the ideal? And does God want it to be the ideal? And one of the things we're going to discover, and I'm going to more or less summarize this passage, because this passage walks through a number of social laws, ways that we are supposed to interact with other human beings within a society, within a culture. And we will see that these laws are intended to help us to behave in the ideal sense, to treat people the way God would want us to treat them. We're seeing here, even though some of these might not be legally required today, you know, my kids will sometimes insult somebody, and they'll say, "Well, is it against the law?" No, it's not against the law to insult someone, but that doesn't mean you should do it, right? So there might be things that aren't against the political structure laws, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't do the right thing. And there are things that the New Testament has told us that we are no longer obligated to, more to do with salvation. We're not required to not eat bacon to be saved. And everybody said, praise Jesus, right? Okay. So there are certain requirements that aren't on us for salvation, but those laws, despite that, are there to show us the ideal way to exist within society. And if this is the ideal way, and this is coming from God, the ideal way to exist in society, then what does that tell us? This is the way God designed us to exist amongst ourselves. And if this is the way that God has designed us to exist, then what does that say? What is God, why did he initially create humanity? Did he initially create humanity to make them miserable? God in creation, he created all creation and said, this is good, right? And the only reason things unraveled is because we rebelled against that design. But God's goal for our lives is to bless us for our welfare, for our good, which means that in these laws is revealing to us a pathway to better welfare, to a better way of living. Now, how many of you would say, if there's a pathway to my life being better, I want to take it, right? As long as it's not in rebellion towards God, I would like to take that pathway. But in revealing these laws, not only does he show us the pathway to it, but he also shows us why we don't get there, why we end up suffering and having so many issues. Have you ever suffered or had a set of circumstances that you were dealing with and you didn't like, and you were wondering, why? Why am I here? Why is this going on? And the answer to that is multifaceted. Part of it is for God to instill these laws to say, this is how, if society acts this way, then they will be blessed. And so if it's not that way, what does that mean? Well, one of the options is I'm not doing what God expects me to do. Sometimes the reasons why my health isn't good, my relationships aren't good, my finances aren't good, my spirituality isn't good, my faith, is because I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And I have to be aware of that possibility. But sometimes I'm doing all the right things, if that's really possible. But let's say, hypothetically, I'm doing all the right things, and yet still things aren't great. What is another option? The other option is somebody else isn't living according to God's design. And so I could be doing all the right things, but other people aren't doing all the right things, and I am suffering because of that. Now, there are other reasons that we'll get to in a moment as to why we experience hardship, but I wanted us to take just a quick side note. One, in these laws, it'll address slavery. I will not address slavery very much because if you were here last week, I addressed that very exhaustively. And if you missed that, you can go to our YouTube channel and you could rewatch that from last week's message. But it is there, and that's why I'm not going to address it as directly. The other issue that's there that I want to address as a side, and I'll explain why, is the issue of abortion. In chapter 21, verse 22 to 25, there seems to be a potential allusion to the issue of abortion. But that is in the midst of a lot of laws, so the whole thrust of the entire passage isn't centered around that issue, but it is there, and I wanted to make sure I didn't overlook that. However, the passage, the description is, this is what's going on. So it's a hypothetical. Two guys are fighting. You've never known two guys to fight, right? There's two guys, they're fighting for whatever reason. And it says the hypothetical scenario is one of the wives is a bystander and she's pregnant during this fight. And what if one of the individuals in the fight accidentally strikes the woman and then she gives birth prematurely? What do they do? The instructions are if there is no harm, then there is to be no consequences to the actions. However, if there is harm, that's where we get, have you ever heard this language? Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for teeth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So the instructions are, if there was harm that was done, then there is to be harm to be done to the person who caused the harm. Now, the reason why it's abstract is there is a pregnancy involved. And so the woman's pregnant, she gets stricken, and it specifically mentions the premature delivery. Now, the death for death, is it talking about the mom or is it talking about the child? That's where it's abstract and not abundantly clear. But there is an open door for a possibility of saying if the child in the womb is killed, then life for life. But it's not dealt there directly. And it's one of the reasons why I don't typically preach commonly about abortion on Sundays is because there's not, with that issue, there's not really one passage that you can go to and teach from and say, this is what the Bible says about abortion. And most of the issues are discovered through an indirect principles that reveal that it's wrong to kill a child inside the mother's womb. A lot of that has to do with being made in the image of God, or the principles that reveal in the Bible that life begins at conception. And this passage there is one of the key passages that people use within that argument to demonstrate that you should not take life inside the womb. So I didn't want to overlook that. However, that is not the main focus of these laws, because there are a lot more laws than this part of that. And in these laws, we're going to see, what is my pathway to well-being? Now, have you ever wondered, if there is a pathway to well-being, why don't we take it? Have you ever wondered that? If God reveals to us the pathway to a better life, why aren't we taking that pathway? I've wondered that sometimes with my kids. Have you ever noticed kids, they tell you they're hungry, you realize they're hungry, and they're whining. I shouldn't say whine, kids don't whine. They're whining about being hungry, and you know what they're doing? They do not choose, what pathway resolves being hungry? You eat something. And for some reason, have you ever experienced that? Some reason kids will be so hungry, but what won't they do? Eat food, right? They won't eat food. They won't take the pathway that will resolve it. Same is true with sleeping. You know, when you're a kid, for some reason, you don't want to eat or sleep. When you become an adult, what do we want to do all the time? Eat and sleep. Okay, we want to do it a lot when we're adults because we know that gets us where we want to go. But for some reason, the path of life is before us and we won't take that path. You want to know why? Some of it has to do with that the pathway to life we know doesn't guarantee that we'll remove all of our problems. We know that because we already mentioned two of the dynamics. Some of the reasons why I suffer is because I'm not such a bright person and I'm making dumb moves, right? Sometimes that's the reason. But sometimes it's because other people are making bad choices and there's nothing I can do to control what other people are doing, and then I suffer because of it. So then we start to ask ourselves, why even try? Has that ever come out of your mouth before? Why even try? Why even bother with it? Because I can't land on it being good anyway, so why even bother with this whole thing? We do that with prayer. We do that with righteous living. We do that with the mission. We do that with a whole bunch of things. It's not getting me anywhere. Why even bother? Well, here's a solution to that. Let's imagine there are three options for us, okay? One option is everything's perfect. Everything's exactly the way we would like it to be. No suffering, no hardship, no lack, complete fulfillment. That's option number one. Option number two is things are better than what they were. Things are improving and getting better, but they're not perfect. There's still some problems here and there, but they're a lot better than what they could be. Option two. Option three is everything's the worst possible way it could be. Completely miserable, falling apart, absolutely. Okay, three options. Which option would you rather have? If we could, we'd rather have option one, right? Everything be perfect and great. There's a problem with that, though. The only way to have that option is to be in heaven. And so that means until we're dead or until Jesus comes back, option one, off the table. Option one's not there. There's only option two and three. Those two are available to us. Option two, things could be getting better and increasingly getting better, but not perfect, or option three, everything keeps getting even further worse. Now, option two and three, which one would you like to choose? Two seems more reasonable, right? But we choose option three often. Are you aware of that? Because when we know that you have not because you ask not, so if I pray and ask for things, things could get better, not perfect, but could get better, but I decide since they couldn't get perfect, I'm quitting on the whole thing, I've decided I'd rather things to be as bad as they possibly can. Do you really want to choose that? We don't, but when do we choose that? When we get all emotional and we get all worked up and we just give up. But if we would come to our senses, we would realize there's a better path than option three. It's not going to get us perfection, but it is going to get us to a better place. Another reason we have a hard time with that, or a way to resolve that, is you can't control the person next to you. I want you to look at the person next to you and give them your biggest angry face, because I'm so ticked that I can't control your actions. Okay? You cannot control the person next to you. You have no say. You could say some things. You could try to influence them. You could try to do... Have you ever, like, did all the right things for somebody and you thought, okay, they're going to respond positively now. And then their response was still horrible because I can't control the other person. But you know what I can control? I can control what I do. So I might pray and everybody else still disobeys, but I have the choice of whether or not I'm giving up on this faith journey or not. That's within my control, isn't it? I also can control what I do for other people. I can still invest in the lives of other people and make other people's lives better, even if my life's not becoming better. In fact, isn't that what the parable of talents is about? That God has invested things in our lives so that we will invest those things. And he wasn't giving us a stock tip. He wasn't telling us how to manage our retirement. He was telling us how to live. And the way we are to live is to invest in the lives of other people. But not only that, what did Jesus say? Whatever you did or did not do to the least of these, you did or did not do it to me. What was he saying there? When you and I face the judgment, you know what's going to affect the outcome of that judgment? How we treated people. Now, perhaps right now you might have flashed through in your mind that this week you did not treat people very well. And then I face Jesus, and Jesus says, how did you treat people? There is an eternal link to the way I behave towards people and my eternal judgment. And so I might say, well, listen, if I can't get everything exactly the way I want it to be, then I'm not going to do this stuff. Realize that when you face Jesus at the judgment, he's going to say, all the things that I told you to do for them, you did not do for them. And there will be consequences to that. So if nothing else, I am going to do this. And a large part of what this whole reflection is going to be centered around is, what can motivate me to do the right thing? Have you ever felt no motivation to do the right thing? Have you ever had a person in your life that you know you're supposed to be kind and forgiving, but you had zero motivation to be kind and forgiving to that person? How do I have that motivation to do the right thing? Part of it is knowing that sometimes if I do the right thing, what will happen is my life will get better immediately and directly. Sometimes that's what will happen. Other times I will be able to have a positive impact on other people's lives even though I'm not reaping the benefits. Sometimes that's what will happen. But every time there will be eternal consequences to what I'm doing. And so if nothing else, I'm going to pray, I'm going to live right, I'm going to treat people right so that when I stand before God at the judgment day, Jesus will say to me, whatever you did for the least of these, you did it for me. And that's what keeps us going when life isn't landing where we want it to land, is we know what's at the other end. And it's still for your welfare, isn't it? It's still, your life's going to be better when you walk in the way that God has designed you to walk. Our life can improve if we do this. But most of the time, I think it gets better. If your husband decided he was going to be the best husband he could possibly be, and he started doing that, would you treat him like dirt? It's not likely, right? I know that sometimes that happens in marriage, right? Sometimes one person's doing all the right things and this other person's still treating them like dirt. But the odds are in the favor that my marriage is going to be great if I'm treating the other person great, right? Same within the parenting relationships, same within our neighborhood relationships, same with our job relationships, and within the church. If I'm doing the right things, usually things will get better. And so your life, do you want to go down that pathway? Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to review the laws. There are a lot of laws in 21 to 22, and I'm going to mention what the laws in a summary form are requiring. First is that if someone commits murder, they were to be put to death. However, if they killed someone accidentally, there was to be an escape route available to them that eventually landed in the sanctuary cities where people could run to for safety for accidental killing. If a child struck a parent, they were to be put to death. If a child cursed a parent, they would be put to death. And all the parents hesitantly said, amen. As I had mentioned from last week, 21:16, forcing a person into slavery was to require the death penalty. In 21:18-19, injuring someone because of an accident, you were supposed to cover their loss of time if they couldn't work or they couldn't do things. You were supposed to take care of them, even if you accidentally caused the harm, because you were the reason why they were injured. I had mentioned 21:22-25, two guys are fighting and they unintentionally strike the woman and harm comes upon the woman. Now, what does that mean? Because it's interesting that there was no consequence for the two guys fighting. So what that means then is after church, if you guys want to go out and fight in the parking lot, I guess that's allowed. No, that is not allowed, by the way. But there was no punishment here for the fighting. But there was if certain things happened as a result of the fighting. What does that mean? That sometimes God will let us engage in foolish behavior and there's no consequences for it. But if we do cross a line in that foolish behavior, that's the risk we're taking, then there will be consequences for that. That means that I should be careful with foolish behavior because sometimes there are consequences. 21:28, if a pet of mine commits an act of violence, the owner is not to be held responsible for the act of violence unless the owner was aware that the animal was violent and didn't take proper precautions to prevent the violence, then the owner was responsible for the animal's behavior, even to the point of being executed as a result of the animal's behavior. But even in that case, there was still an escape route because sometimes they were allowed to pay a ransom to escape the death penalty, though there was still a fine, if you will, a consequence for that animal's behavior. If a person's animal were to graze in another person's field, the owner of the animal is supposed to replace that. What I think about when I think about that law, if you're taking your dog for a walk and it takes a dump in your neighbor's yard, that yard was in a better state than when you walked by it, you're supposed to restore the state of that yard, right? Now, that doesn't mean that you execute the guy, but there are certain expectations, ways that we are to behave. If you uncover a pit. Now, we don't have this typically, but if you uncover a pit, it was probably a cistern like a water well, and you leave it uncovered and someone falls into it or an animal falls into it, you're supposed to take care of the harm that was happened because of your negligence, which means that if I'm negligent and it causes harm, then I'm supposed to take care of the things that happened as a result of my negligence. In chapter 21:35, if you have two people have animals that fight with each other and there's harm done to it, you're supposed to split it 50-50. You're supposed to be fair about the outcome of that. In 22:1-4 and verse 7, if you steal, you're supposed to pay back more than what you stole. In one instance, I believe it was twice as much. In another instance, it was five times as much that you were supposed to pay back if you stole. In 22:2-4, if you break into someone's house and you end up killed in the process, you're to blame and not the owner of the house. Unless, and this is a little abstract in the passage for sure, the application, but unless there was sunlight. And in that case, the owner might be responsible if they actually killed the person that broke into the house, which means there's some restraint to self-defense, but there is some open door to self-defense. No, that doesn't mean that if your kid sneaks into the house in the middle of the night because they were out later than they were supposed to, that doesn't mean to kill them. Just want to make sure you don't take this the wrong way. Local pastor preached sermon, and everybody goes home and kills their neighbor. 22:6, if you start a fire and it causes damage because the fire gets out of control, you're responsible to cover the damages that you caused, even though you didn't intentionally cause the damages. It was because of your reckless or neglectful behavior. In 22:7-13, if someone borrows something or is supposed to be taking care of something for somebody else and it gets stolen while it's in their care, they're not responsible for the theft. unless it's discovered that they stole the object, or unless they cause damage to the object while it's in their care, they should fix it. So if you're house sitting for somebody and you accidentally break their TV, you should buy them another TV. I ain't buying anybody another TV. Path of life is in front of us. This is how God wants us to behave. Well, so then what do I do with these laws, with this framework for how I'm supposed to behave? First action regards to how we invest in our society. How do I invest in the political, governmental structure that I exist within? Now, a lot of that is limited. Nobody in this room is the governor, unless he snuck in. I don't think he's here. Nobody in this room has a high-level political authority, but most of us in this room are able to vote. And actually, many of us in this room are able to run for office or to campaign or to communicate based on certain principles. But there's a restriction to this. Remember last week, why was it that God was slow to correct the issue of slavery? Because he was more focused with eternal matters than he was our earthly problems, which opens the door to another reason why you might be suffering. Sometimes the reason why you're suffering is because your suffering provides the opportunity for someone else to come to know Christ. And every time, if it came between your back hurting and but somebody else going to heaven, do you know which God would choose every time? God would choose every time for you to have back trouble for your entire life if it meant someone else could come to know Christ. So sometimes I'm suffering because of me. Sometimes I'm suffering because of other people. Sometimes I'm suffering because of eternal needs, which means then that I should try to influence my culture unless the way I go about influencing my culture loses my opportunity to speak the gospel into somebody else's life. I would rather fail to campaign than lose the opportunity to lead someone to Christ. I would rather fail to be upfront and confrontational about a political issue than not have the ability to lead someone to Christ. However, if that's not a concern, if there's a way to go about communicating these things without losing that opportunity, then we are to take that opportunity. Everybody in this room has some level of influence. Have you ever had somebody do something and they told you they did it because you told them that was the best thing to do? Have you ever had that before? That means you have influence. There are people around you that you have the power to influence them, and what are you doing with that influence? I need to point them in a certain direction. Here's the framework and these principles that I'm supposed to lead towards. One, did you notice that the legal system is moving towards making laws be in control and not a person? You see that? And so what I should do when I'm involving myself in my society is to move in that direction, to get the authority away from people and into a system of laws. And the reason for that is people are wrong a lot of times, right? Their perspective is wrong, they're wrong. Also, people sometimes will be more concerned about their own self-interest than what's best for society. Does that not happen in our political system today? More concerned about me than I am for other people. And so I need to shift things away. And this applies into my personal life. So you're upset with somebody. You feel like somebody did something wrong. And you're going to do something about what they did wrong. You know what you should do? You should remove that confrontation away from who you are. Now, how can I do that? I can do that a few ways. One, I can make sure that I'm not filled with a bunch of emotions before I go and confront this person. If you're ticked off, have you ever had a flipped lid? Have you ever lost your cool? That's probably not the time to have that confrontation because emotions are not very just. They're not very fair. And when I go and have this conversation, I have to have a few things in mind. First, the aim in a lot of these laws was to restore to people what they should have. And so if their property was damaged, if their life was harmed in some way, I should restore back to that person what they should have. And so when I go and confront the person and have this conversation, my aim shouldn't just be that I get out of this what I want to get out of this. My aim should be what's best for me and what's best for them. And what's best for everybody that's witnessing this? What is best for the whole picture? And if you see things that way, you will make a lot of different decisions in the way you confront and challenge the people around you, because you're not just thinking about you, and you're not just thinking about the two of you. You're thinking about the larger picture. Also, when I have the ability to bring some kind of consequence into somebody's life, and you might think, well, I have no authority. I can't fire anybody. There's nobody that's my employee to fire. I can't send anybody to jail. I have no authority to punish someone. You do. You know how you've punished people before? Have you ever given someone the cold shoulder? Have you ever dismissed someone or gave someone a dirty look? Or been sarcastic or rude to somebody? Or been distant? Doesn't that affect that person? And aren't you doing that because you're hoping that in doing that you will change their behavior? So even though you're not in political authority, you're not a police officer or a boss, that doesn't mean that it's not within your power to issue consequences. So when I do, what should I have in mind when I issue a consequence? Well, here's the things. What are the goals of these consequences? Part is to restore to a person what was lost. So I need to ask myself, the consequence I'm about to give, am I giving it because this will restore what was lost? This will bring us back to being good? This will bring things back to the way they should be? So before I tell that person off, have you ever been tempted to do that before, tell somebody off? I should ask, if I tell them off, will this will result in restoration to what was lost? If it won't, guess what I do? I don't do it. Unless there is another reason to give a consequence, and that is, well, let's walk this out. Because some consequences here are not to restore. If someone commits murder, the requirement was to execute the person who committed the murder. Does executing that murderer bring that dead person back to life? Doesn't restore what was lost. But God said to still execute that person, which means sometimes we're still supposed to punish even though it doesn't change the immediate situation. We do that sometimes in parenting. Have you ever given your kids consequences and the behavior still didn't change? Have you ever had that? Maybe you tried different kinds of consequences to try to get you there. And some of you had certain kinds of kids in your life where you gave them every consequence you could think of, and it still didn't change their behavior. Now, you would be tempted to possibly say, well, then I'm going to give up on consequences, if that's the way God handles consequences. Sometimes we issue consequences not because it restores the immediate thing. Why would it be good to execute a murderer? How would that solve things? Well, one, that murderer will never murder anybody else again, because it does stop something from happening. Also, even though there are other people out in the society that might be tempted to still commit murder, some people will go, I'm tempted to commit murder, but I don't want to be executed. And so they stop. Some of you, I bet, have stopped yourself from doing things that you knew you shouldn't do, not because your heart was good, but because you knew there would be consequences to your actions. And so sometimes the reason why we give consequences, even though it doesn't restore the immediate thing, is because the effect it has on the whole of society. And so when I go and tell Jen off, which I'm going to do after service, by the way, because conflict. When I go and tell somebody off, I need to ask myself, will this restore? And if it won't restore, will this have some kind of good effect in the overarching scheme of things? And if it will, then sometimes I have to confront and challenge, even though that person's not going to respond themselves. That's what makes sense of that contradictory statement in Proverbs. Two Proverbs right next to each other. One says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. But then the next proverb right after that says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be right in his own eyes. So what does that mean? That sometimes it's right to confront for the sake of fixing a situation. And there are other times it's right to confront just for the sake of making sure the truth is still known, even though people aren't complying to it. And so this is how we're handling confrontation. But here's the problem. When you decide that you're going to start holding somebody else accountable, sometimes we, in our pursuit of justice, we accidentally do unjust things. There was a guy, a military leader in Israel, that was wanting to attack some idolatry that was happening in the nation. And in the process, he slaughtered a lot of people in a way that God actually wasn't for. And so he pursued justice, but he did unjust things on the pathway to pursuing justice. And for that reason, I have to limit myself anytime I have power. And this is demonstrated in these laws, because if you killed somebody, sometimes you would be executed, but sometimes the government wasn't supposed to do that if you accidentally did it. There was a limitation on what the government could do. Or if things were done outside of a person's control, like the animal that the owner didn't know it would behave like that. Or actions done in self-defense. Someone broke in my house, I defended myself, and they ended up harmed. And so there's limitations on what the government would do. If something was done accidentally, I accidentally left the cover over this hole in the ground. I'm supposed to restore some things, but I'm not going to be killed because of the accident, so there's a limitation. We see in these laws the value of the individual. That's why there was the laws against striking or cursing your parents, because there is an expectation that as a society, we are to respect the individual's right to their own lives, right to be treated with respect, right to defend themselves, right to possess the property that they possess, which means there's some limitation for what I can do. And right there, it shows us another reason why we suffer, because I might be able to confront and challenge and control some things that people do, but there's some things I shouldn't do in order to get control of them. There are some things, some lines I shouldn't cross. And what does that mean? That means they have the opportunity to do the wrong things because I'm not doing anything about it, because there's a space in which I'm not supposed to touch. And so if your kids grow up, they move out of your house, and they move into their own house, and they give you a key to their house, you're not supposed to go into their house and snoop around and reorganize the house because it wasn't set up the way you were supposed to set it up. Because you respect, even though they're handling their house the wrong way, it's their house. I'm not crossing that line. But that means they'll do it the wrong way. Yes. But the opposite concern is you might end up taking control of things that you shouldn't take control of. You might end up imposing laws and restrictions that God had no intention of laying upon people. And so because we're finite, we're limited, and we mess things up and we skew justice, we need to confront sometimes, but we have to be cautious in the way we confront that. Are you with me? So then what do I do as an individual? How do I invest in the lives of people? First, I need to be responsible. If you have an animal that behaves poorly and you know how it behaves, you need to make sure that you're taking care of that. If it causes damage, you take care of that. If you know it could cause damage, you keep that animal away from certain places and in certain things because you're being respectful and responsible to other people. If you know that the way you take care of your yard is an eyesore to your neighbors, then you become responsible and you take care of your property because of how it affects other people. You become responsible. Is someone going to execute you for not being responsible? No. Are people going to come at you for being irresponsible? No. But before God, I have an obligation to be a responsible person, and I'm supposed to make sure that hole is covered. Or I'm supposed to make sure I don't get in a fight or sneak into people's homes. So what does that mean? I'm supposed to not be a risk taker unreasonably or to be cautious. God actually wants us to be cautious. Are you aware of that? What did Jesus say, Satan say to Jesus when he was tempting him? He took him to the pinnacle of the temple and he said, throw yourself down. And then Satan quoted Bible to him. You remember that story? Satan said, do it, because the Bible says that if you strike, the angels will not allow your foot to be struck against the stone. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What does that mean? Is God our protector and provider? Yes. But I shouldn't act foolishly because of that. I'm not going to jump off of a cliff or go skydiving. Who goes skydiving? I'm going to be cautious, responsible, avoiding risk, respecting the personhood of every person around me, even though there are things to not respect about that person. And everybody in this room, if you look hard enough, there's a reason to not respect them. Everybody in this room, there's a reason to dismiss them. But because they're made in the image of God, I need to respect the personhood of every person in this room. I need to respect their property. That means if I borrow their stuff, I should return their stuff in the same condition in which I borrowed it. If I see that they left something sitting out in the parking lot, I should pick it up for them and get it to a safe place. I should be concerned about the welfare, personhood, and property of others. I should restore things that are lost when I can restore them. And lastly, I need to make sure that in my interactions with other people, I know the difference between intentional actions and accidental actions. Sometimes somebody was having a rough day, everything was falling apart, and they lost their cool, and they said some things to you they shouldn't have said. I'm going to treat that situation differently if I knew they just lost their job, they're dealing with some health issues, they have family stuff they're dealing with, they have things that are going on, they just lost a loved one to death. I'm going to respond to that person's insult to me differently than the person that doesn't seem to have anything going wrong in their life and they just insulted me anyway. I'm going to distinguish the difference. If someone took the milk and just decided to open and just pour it all over the table like that, I'm going to have a stronger reaction to that than if they reached across the table and accidentally knocked a glass of milk all over the table. It was an accident. And if we're not careful in our pursuit of justice, we won't make room for accidents, and we'll be harsh and mean and restricting the people when we should give some people some grace. Well, but if I give people grace, there'll be accidents. If I show people grace and tolerance, then some things will go wrong. Some things won't be the way that it is. And I thought the beginning of this message was for me to get to where my life is better. How is showing grace to other people making my life better? Eventually, it'll make your life better. If you imagine a society like that. Could you imagine a society like that? Where all of us was always making sure to take care of our stuff, to try to take care of other people's things. We're always being respectful. We're always doing the right thing. Could you imagine living in a society like that? You know what that is ultimately? That's heaven. That's what heaven will be like. But we are supposed to pray on earth as it is in heaven. Our aim is to make this life as much like heaven as we possibly can. So my question for you is your life the way that you hoped that it would be? Or could it be better? And if your life could be better than what it is right now, is the reason why it's not the way you would want it to be is because there's something that you're doing wrong? Or you are neglecting investing in the lives of those around you? Because sometimes we're avoiding doing all the wrong things, but we're not doing any of the right things. Is your life not the way that it should be because you are not investing in the lives of people? Will you think about that as you stand with me? And Joe, if you'd come and prepare to lead us. My neighborhood is not the way I would like my neighborhood to be. Have you ever been there before? My neighborhood's not the way I would like it to be. What are you doing about it? Are you building relationships with your neighbors? Are you doing good things for your neighbors? Are you investing in the life of your neighbors? Are you praying for your neighbors? Then maybe that's the reason why your neighborhood isn't the way you would hope it would be. Is your household, your family, the way you would hope it would be? If it's not, why isn't it? Are you being every bit of the husband or wife that you should be? Are you doing everything you could possibly do to make that marriage great, to make that family great, to make that home great? If it's not, then maybe the reason why things aren't the way I would hope that they would be is because I'm not investing the way God would hope that I would invest. The place that you work at, you complain about your boss, you complain about your coworkers, you complain about the way things are. You're not happy. But are you investing in the lives of your peers? Are you working in a way that blesses your boss? Are you doing things to make your company, the business that you work for, the best that it could be? Maybe that's why it's not the way it should be. Your health, your financial situation, your church. Have you ever gone home on a Sunday and thought, that church is not the way I would expect it to be? Well, what are you investing into the church? Whatever you've done to the least of these, You've done it to me. Some of us are not happy about our circumstances, and we need to come to terms with the Lord that in some way, it's my fault. I need his forgiveness. I need his help to become the kind of person that I should be. And I need to resolve to be that kind of person no matter what the outcome is. Because I know that one day I will stand before Jesus and he'll ask if I've been faithful to what he's called me to be. And whether my life was in shambles in the way that I didn't want it to be, I need to be able to stand before Jesus and say, I did to the least of these what I would have done to you. There's one more thing. Sometimes we end up being content and we think we're being mature in our faith. But sometimes the only reason we became content is we decided, well, I don't want to get my hopes up because it hurts when I hope for something and it doesn't happen. So I'm just going to stop hoping. That's not actually biblical contentment. Did you know that? That's me trying to protect my emotions. That's me trying to protect myself. True contentment is I'm going to hope and believe for the best. I'm going to work for the best, invest in the best. And whatever happens, I'm going to embrace whatever God's will is. Because what does Paul say love does? Love always hopes. Love always believes. Love always endures. Love never fails. And so maybe you've been being okay with your life, but you shouldn't be. Because you are being okay just to protect yourself, not to be faithful to the Lord. And so if you have some things to work out, I'm telling you, there's a path to a better life. But you have to decide if you're going to take it or not. And it starts in this moment of whether you will humble yourselves before God at this altar and yield to his plan for your life. So as Joe leads us, would you come and yield to his plan for your life? Aren't you glad he called you out of darkness and into light? Aren't you glad that he keeps doing that even though we keep stumbling through this? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way. Have you ever felt that way? But not crushed. Perplexed. Have you ever felt that way? Confused? But not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You have been given a wonderful gift that even though you struggle, even though you have hardships and issues, if you let yourself be in the will of Jesus Christ, it won't be the end for you. You'll have the ability to keep persevering. Isn't that a great gift? The strength to be able to persevere through it all. And wouldn't it be better to not just have that gift for yourself, but to be able to give it to somebody else? And so when I joke about the requirement of bringing 18 friends to Food and Fellowship in 2 weeks, when I talk about the food truck and different outreaches we do and the plus one of trying to bring someone to the church, again, I'm not saying that because I want a larger congregation. I'm not saying that so that we have more resources, so that we're more excited when we come in on Sunday because of the amount of people here. I'm saying that because you inviting someone into Christian fellowship is giving them the same gift that you have. Don't you know people in your life that are afflicted, perplexed, pressed, persecuted? Couldn't they use some perseverance in their life? Couldn't they use some strength in their life? Give it to them. Tell them about Christ. Tell them how he's helped you. Tell them about your church. Invite them to come in. Again, not just to have more people here, but to give somebody else a gift. Our lives will be better if we start focusing on making everybody else's lives around us. There's actually a psychiatrist that they did research. Do you know what the common denominator amongst people who are depressed? Their focus on themselves. When I stop focusing on the things that are wrong in my life and I start focusing on helping other people, all of a sudden I find joy that I didn't have before and fulfillment that I didn't have before. And that's funny. The psychiatrist discovered something that the Bible taught, that if you're willing to lose your life for the sake of Jesus Christ, you will find your life. Amen? So Lord, we thank you for your word and the work that you've done in our lives. And we ask that you would go with us. Only you truly know what tomorrow holds for us. But we know that you hold the future in your hands. And so we are going to trust you to be everything you've designed us to be. And we're going to trust whatever the outcome is on the other side of that day. And we ask that you would fill us with the Spirit and enable us to live according to your word and enable us to faith.